We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. For our ultra-accelerated review today, last week we dealt with verses, some disturbingly, so we dealt with verses 26 and 27 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. I like to say that. But similarly, also the Spirit is on His part helping in our weaknesses. We said that the Holy Spirit is always helping in our weaknesses. There's a particular weakness in view here. That weakness in view being our not knowing the what, as this verse puts it, that we would pray. What should we pray? The content. We don't understand the content as to what we should pray. Just as it is necessary. That is, what does this particular situation that we might pray for, or this person that we are praying for, what does it require for us to ask? That we haven't known. But the Spirit Himself is interceding on our behalf with inexpressible groanings. That word groanings, we then connected with verse 23, where we are groaning in ourselves as we are existing in this fallen condition, pre-redemption of the body. And then also the groaning of verse 22, that the creation is experiencing, having been subjected to such caretakers as us, as we. So creation, hypostatically groaning, we groaning within ourselves because of the fall. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is also groaning as He prays for us. It is the degree that is in view of how serious this is. With and to the Holy Spirit, our prayers. But the one searching the hearts has known what the thinking of the Spirit is. That is, God the Father, whom we pray to, knows what the thinking of the Spirit is. The Spirit is interceding according to God, that is, according to God's will, on behalf of holy ones. We connected this with Mark 11, 22 through 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching us that when we pray, we ought to believe what we're praying, so that it is not some meaningless religious exercise. I think that's what prayer often is in Christian churches and circles. How can we know that we're going to receive this that we're asking for? How can we be positive? How can we be certain? How can we be assured? 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, we also looked at last week then in this connection, that if we ask anything according to His will, or as this verse, the second of our two verses that were the text last week, puts it, according to God, then we know. We are absolutely assured, certain, positive, we're sure. We've got those things that were asked of God. How do we know then that we're praying according to the will of God? There were some things, we said, when the Lord was directly asked by His disciples, teach us how to pray. He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. In Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, we looked at it. We also find that in Matthew chapter 6. In Luke's account, it says, when you pray, say. So it's not just a model prayer, as you will often hear. He said, say this, say these words. He expects us to pray that, and we can do that, though it has been abused, and it has become something in some of the more liturgical churches, it has become something of rote repetition, vain repetition even. That does not mean that you have to do that. Our vibrant life, our vital existence with God through the Holy Spirit makes everything that is commanded us, that when we do it, it is something of life, it is not something of death. But those kinds of things were very limited. We talked about a number of other things that the Scripture has told you to pray and that you should. But when we talk about praying for someone, about the particulars, about the specifics of their life and their situations, as we're told in Ephesians 5:18, another verse that we referenced last week, that we're to be with all prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit with all perseverance for all the saints. We're talking about a rather broad prayer life. When you set out to do that, when you go about praying for all holy ones, for all the believers that still need it, those on the earth, you don't know how to pray. You say you may know the situations that they have, you may know the circumstances that they are going through, but how do you know really what God's will is in their life? And we said that our verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8 that we were dealing with last week says that the Holy Spirit helps us so that when we're praying, when we're stumbling through this, when we're bumbling through our prayer, when if someone, like someone of the Trinity, would listen to that prayer, they could say, you're totally off base. You're not asking anything that we would have you ask of us or of me, God the Father. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is behind that prayer. As you present that person to the throne of God, you really can't go wrong here, because He is interpreting the will of God and praying it to the Father as you pray. Therefore, when you pray for someone, you are really giving the Holy Spirit opportunity. Your prayer is the foundation. It is the basis. It is the springboard of perfect prayer, not prayed by you. He said at other times, that's like when you're totally ignorant of what the Holy Spirit may be praying. And there's always a measure of that in our prayers. But we said also that the Holy Spirit will, according to and depending upon your degree of assimilation of the Word of God, your level of understanding in it, sometimes not even understanding, but just logging it. It's in there. You don't understand what it necessarily means. You don't understand everything about the Bible. But that the Holy Spirit will, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, recall to your mind whatever He has said to you. Not only in prayer, but that is our application of it last week and then this week as we go through this ultra-accelerated review. That He may bring things to mind. He may remind you, recall this, along with its application, as you are in prayer. And thus, the need for being filled with the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, so that anything we do, we're doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that includes prayer. So, there is this cultivation of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and in this regard, in relation to prayer, our prayers have power and value according to the degree to which they are adjusted to the Holy Spirit. So that's what we dealt with last week. Now, all right. We have much to cover today. And what happens to me almost all the time, we're going to cover one verse today. But this verse is loaded. It is not so loaded as to just what it says, but the understanding that we need, not simply the knowledge of what is said, But the comprehension of how this works means that we've got a lot to talk about this morning. Romans 8, verse 28. Our literal majority translation of it reads thus. But we have known that for those being devoted to God, all things are working together into good. For those being called according to a purpose. Alright, we have known. Alright, we've known something. How many times have we pointed this out in Romans so far? That he assumes certain knowledge is the case with believers. Now, our brother Paul, you are not living, you're not even hearing me, but you're not living in this phase of the church age. You don't know how ignorant believers are today. Things that he says, we know, we don't know. Most believers do not know these things today. There is a prevailing ignorance in the Christian church today. There is this, can we find a different adjective than abysmal to describe this ignorance? There's a darkness. There's a lack. There is just this tragic ignorance about the Word of God today. Among believers, people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ on almost every subject, there's really not an understanding. It does not cover the earth, even the Christian earth. It does not cover the church as the waters cover the sea. The words of the prophet Habakkuk, he speaks about time that the Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning on the earth. And he says that in those days that the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. That's kind of like the ignorance that we have today. The ignorance of scriptural teaching, the ignorance of Bible doctrine is prevailing in the Christian church today. And so what he says, what he refers to as just like, oh, we all know this. You have to be taught this. This is based on something, this knowledge is, that is almost wholesale rejected today. Namely, the truths of divine decree that follow in 29 and 30. Look at this. Look at the reason. How do you know this? 28. But we have known that for those being devoted to God, all things are working together into good for those being called according to a purpose, because, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, conformed to the image of his Son, toward his being firstborn among many brethren. But whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also made righteous. But whom he made righteous, these he also glorified. Now we're going to be looking at those five stages of salvation next week. Those five stages being foreknowledge, predestination, calling, being made righteous or justification, and glorification. We probably won't finish next week. Those are huge subjects in and of themselves. But do you see why it is that we know this? The idea is that when did foreknowledge take place? Eternity past. Based on that foreknowledge, two other things took place. In Peter's epistle that we'll look at next week, one of Peter's epistles, we'll see that election, or your being chosen, took place on the basis of that foreknowledge. And the other is right here, predestination. Now, calling is efficacious and irresistible. That means that when God summoned you to salvation, you didn't, because you couldn't, resist it. It was calling, that is. Calling was God saying, you're not making the most important decision in your life today. This is the manifestation of my decision about your life. You're not choosing Christ today because Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. When you do what predominantly Arminian Christianity calls choosing Christ, that's just the revelation in time of His choosing you. Now, that happens, that calling happens, that is, God, basically God says, you're getting saved today. Whether 5 minutes prior to it you wanted to or not, He makes that salvation happen. He causes it. He gives it. He grants faith to us. Now that calling takes place because of two things. That calling in time takes place because of two things, really three, but two of them are mentioned in verse 29. Things that happened in eternity past before you were born, before you were conceived, before any of us existed, God foreknew and predestined us. That's the reason that we know. We have 28. We have known, very beginning of 28, very beginning of 29, because foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. The reason we know that all things are working together toward good to those who are called according to His purpose and to those who are devoted to God is because before you were a believer, He was working all things together toward this good, the ultimate good of your salvation. He was orchestrating things. He was harmonizing events and experiences to get you to this place where you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if He was doing that when you weren't a believer, when you weren't His child, is He going to not work things together for good to you now that you are His child? Now that glorification, the last of those five stages of salvation, is guaranteed to us, for whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also made righteous, but whom He made righteous, these He also glorified, like it's a done deal, in verse 30. That's how we know. We know that if He was doing this then, that He's doing this now. Because then we weren't His children and now we are. That's how we know. So what is it that we're knowing? We have known that for those being devoted to God, all things are working together into good. Now, let's put that on hold for a minute. That's the majority of our time. Let's deal with the end of this verse first. For those being called according to a purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 has similar language to it. Now we're going to deal with calling coming up. So I'm not going to develop the idea of calling. That is very prominent and predominant next week. Just consider with me, though, this connection. I've defined it already. Calling is when God says, you're believing today. You're getting saved today. There is one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be an example to us in. That is salvation, because He was never lost. So, we are not without example, though. Paul says that He became that example to those who would believe on Him of the grace of God. That he was formerly an insolent man and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor. And that it was because of this that God took the foremost, or the number one, literally the first among sinners, and showed his mercy and grace to him as a pattern to those who would afterward believe on Him. In other words, God found the worst guy that He could find. And you'll note that Paul was not a fornicator, at least physically, the way people think of it. Paul was not a homosexual. Paul was not a murderer. Paul was not someone who killed his mother or his father. Paul was not a thief. And again, he may have been some of these things. He's definitely a murderer, the way God viewed it. And that's the other thing. You know, when we say Paul was killing Christians, no, he wasn't. Never says that Paul killed physically one believer in the Bible. Paul compelled them to blaspheme. That's the way he looks at it now, from the standpoint that when he's a believer, and he wrote, he says, I compelled them to blaspheme. That is, he pushed them to blaspheme the one that he now views as God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went with papers. It was legal that he could get people as far as Damascus when he is called, when he's accosted by God. And he was going to bring them bound to Jerusalem, that they might be imprisoned and that they might be probably whipped and beaten. But he never killed physically. He never took somebody's life. Now, he was fully consenting and agreeing to Stephen's death. That mindset is the mindset of a murderer. Paul is a murderer, was a murderer by God's designation, as were all of you and myself as well. But in the sense that the world thinks of it, in the way that Paul would have thought about it, he was not a murderer. And in the way that most of the world that doesn't even care about these things would think about it, he wasn't a murderer. He didn't actually put anyone to death. I defy you to find a verse in the Scripture that says that he did. But he was a murderer. But he wasn't an immoral person, is what I'm getting at. You see how he calls himself the chief, or the foremost of sinners, and the foremost of sinners, not an immoral person. He was a religious, self-righteous, judgmental person. And he was one who hated the Lord Jesus Christ more than anybody else. That makes him the chief of sinners. So, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen him knowing ahead of time his, not his faith, but his sin. Saying, I am picking my top enemy in the world. And I'm saving him. That should be obvious by grace and nothing else. Because this man has not deserved it. He's demerited salvation more than anybody alive. He's the example of salvation by grace alone, through belief alone, in Christ alone. All right. That's when Paul was on his way to take Christians bound from Damascus, as many he could find, bring them to Jerusalem, and they might be executed, though Rome probably wouldn't consent to that. 5 minutes before he believes, if you could delve into his heart of hearts, there is not the slightest degree of openness to Jesus Christ at all. He is not open at all. But your countdown, 5 minutes to calling. What I'm saying is that human disposition has nothing to do, that does not hinder God at all. In 5 minutes, you're going to get saved. I don't care if you're my arch enemy, enemy number one on the earth today, and there's not a shred of openness in you. That's calling. That calling in our verse is according to a purpose. And in Ephesians 1:11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom also we were constituted heirs, having been predestined according to the decision of He who is working everything according to the purpose of His will. God is working everything according to a purpose. Here, He is working everything in the lives of those who are called and devoted to Him toward a purpose that is good. So we have known that for those being called according to a purpose, that's Bible language for believer. Believer is Bible language too, but in this case, those being called according to a purpose means believers. But the middle part of this verse that we've left out here, the middle part of this verse, you have an LMT with you. May I use that, please? The middle part of this verse, thank you, limits the recipients of this working all things together to good. It is not just believers, but those believers being devoted to God. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to God? Read with me, or listen to these verses. You can tell I'm using Amy's LMT for this. John 14:15. What does it mean to be devoted to God? John 14:15, please. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. If you are devoted to me, He is God, of course, so we can use this, keep my commands. 14:21. The one having my commands and keeping them, that one is the one being devoted to me. 23:24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone is devoted to me, he will be keeping my word. And my Father will be devoted to him. And we will come and we will make our residence with him. The one not being devoted to me isn't keeping my words. And the word which you are hearing isn't mine, but of the Father having sent me. Verse 31. But so that the world may know that I am devoted to the Father, and just as the Father commanded me, so I am doing, arise that we may go from here. The first number of those verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, first four verses made it very clear. You're devoted to God if you keep His commands. You do what He says, you're devoted to Him. If you don't, you're not devoted to Him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself as an example here. That the world may know that the Lord was devoted to His Father. Let's go. Let's go be crucified. That was a command then. Just as the Father commanded me, so I am doing. So He too did what the Father commanded Him, and that showed that He was devoted to His Father. Now also, 1 John 4:20. If anyone might say, I am devoted to God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he not being devoted to his brother whom he has seen, how is it possible to be devoted to God whom he hasn't seen? I would remind you, that's the substance of the commands. Thank you, Amy. That the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that is, that you're devoted to one another as I am devoted to you. That's John 13:34. So that's the essence of it. And Romans 15 or 14 will say that basically again. It'll say that devotion or agape, usually translated love, does no harm to its brother. Therefore, love is the keeping of the law. In other words, you can give me all of the law and have me have like hundreds of rules in my mind, or you can give me one rule. You can say, be devoted to your brother, and I'm going to fulfill it. Be devoted to God, be devoted to your brother, I'm going to fulfill the whole law. If I simply have that devotion, that agape, that we're translating devotion, that is usually translated love. 2 John 6a, and this is the devotion, that we should walk according to His commandments. All right? Easy, right? That's what being devoted to God is. You do what He says. I think it's much easier to sacrifice than to obey. The thing is, obedience is preferred over sacrifice. So if you sacrifice and you give up things for Jesus and you live the life of an ascetic and you do some great exploit for God that was spiritual initiative, but you're not obeying Him, none of it counts. And if you didn't do any of those things, but you did obey Him, did keep His commands, you're viewed as a holy person. I think it's easier to sacrifice than it is to obey. But if we obey God, we are devoted to Him. Now, our verse says, but we have known that for those being devoted to God, so now let's just say what it is. We have known that for those believers who keep His commands, all things are working together for good. Into good. For those being called according to a purpose, that's believers. So being called according to a purpose is believers. Those being devoted to God narrows that scope. What I want to tell you is that the way that this verse is usually taken is not the case. All things don't work together into good for all believers. It's a set of believers that have this confidence, that have this promise, because they have this confidence. But we have known that for those being devoted to God, All things are working together for good. Now, there's the rest of our time. All things are working together into good. Do things have a mind? Do states have a will? Do conditions, do situations choose to converge upon good? Or are we talking about strategic engineering here? Those who have become futile in their reasonings because their sinful hearts were darkened, their minds were damaged. This is Romans 1 language. Believe that things just came together and evolution happened. It is irrational. It is illogical. It is nonsensical. It is non-thinking. It's defying anything that is critical. It's defying reasoning. It's against the ability to think. People who believe it have, because of previous decisions, been given over. They have become reprobate by God's decision to a damaged thought capacity. They can't think. It's why you can't get through to them. I'm done trying. I don't try anymore. I say, oh, okay, this person believes in evolution. They don't have the mental capacity to understand my reasoning about it. So why am I reasoning with them over that? They have damaged their minds. Such people think that stuff, that chance on just an astronomical scale has happened to bring everything into existence. That's not what we're saying here. There is sovereignty behind all things are working together into good. That is, God is understood. That in His providence, He's making it happen like that. Providence, this is my definition, you'll not find it anywhere. It's active sovereignty. Sovereignty is God can do anything He wants. Nobody checks Him. He is absolute ruler of the universe. He can choose not to do things. He can choose to let things take their course. Many times He does. But when He does so, He's chosen to do that. When at any time He decides, I'm changing that, it's changed. That's sovereignty. He can make anything happen. He can do anything He wants to. Nothing is impossible to Him. That's sovereignty. When sovereignty acts, when sovereignty is active, that's what we call providence. God has decided to affect something in the affairs of men or in the movements of the world. All things are being worked together into good by God for that set of people who are believers, called according to His purpose, who are being devoted to Him. Go to your copy. This is a previously untranslated by me portion of the Scripture. So let's go to use your NKJV that I hope you have brought with you. I want you to look at these two verses together. Genesis 42. That's the first one. We're going to put two verses together. These two verses are spoken by two different people at two different times. The first of these people is Jacob. He is in the midst of the throes of a set of adversities as he feels them in life. While two different people are speaking, they're speaking at two different times, they're talking about the same things. They're talking about exactly the same things. One has the advantage of hindsight, the other does not. Jacob does not. In Genesis 42, verse 36, Jacob comments on these developments. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Now, talking about the same things, go to Genesis 50 and verse 20. This time, Joseph speaking with hindsight after all these things are completed. 50:20. Speaking to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as this day to save many people alive." They're talking about exactly the same things. Joseph is correct. You see, we have people involved here. In this case, even people who aren't devoted to God. Joseph's brothers are stinking up the place as to relates to how they serve God. Judah, in particular, is horrid. Most of the others, Reuben at least wants to save his brother. But he's fine with you throwing him into the pit, and he hates him too. He just doesn't want this to happen to Joseph because Dad's going to blame it all on me. It seems like no matter how old you get, you're still the one being blamed, okay? Reuben was probably about 50-something years old at this time when Joseph is being thrown into the pit, and he comes back planning to rescue Joseph, and he says to his brothers, "What am I going to say to our father now?" Like, it's all going to be Reuben's fault because it always has been. You're the eldest. You mean to tell me even when Asher and Gad and Naphtali, Zebulun, Simeon and all these other guys, you mean to tell me when they're grown, when they're in their 40s and 30s, it's still my fault? It's still going to land on me? Evidently so. Jacob didn't do the best job of being devoted to God. Joseph, however, did an exemplary job. One of the few people, and I don't fault him at all, I don't see anything wrong with his little game that he was playing with his brothers. One of the few people that nothing ill is said about him in the Bible. And God's working these things together into good. He doesn't even have to, according to Romans 8:28, because you got a lot of people called according to His purpose, but not very many of them being devoted to Him. All these things are against me, up against God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Same events, two perspectives, one in the midst of it, in the death of it, the other has lived through that and come out the other side. Resurrection viewed by Joseph. This doesn't mean that everything that happens to you is good. It means that everything that happens to you, good or bad, is being conducted into a good. What if a woman was raped a number of times? Is it good? Let's say she's devoted to God. She's a believer. She's devoted to God. Is it good? There's no way God's going to call it good. He's earmarked it as fornication of a certain kind. He has said that if things persisted, if we lived in a theocracy, if Gundry ever observed the theocracy, like in Israel, he'd say that the perpetrator should die. And he should die quickly. He should die fast. He is guilty of a capital offense. This isn't stealing, where restoration would suffice by God's definition. He can't call that good, can he? It's not good. What if, having felt the pain of that, this woman then, as she thinks about, Christians baffle me so many times. Like, they talk about things like, I don't know how to serve God. Like, what can I do for God? I'm thinking, what can you do for God? Do you have eyes? I mean, just as you walk, as you go through life, just do it with your eyes open. And you will see opportunities everywhere. Come to church. When you come to church, don't just think about yourself. Just look out there. You know, I'm looking out here. I see all kinds of needs from my vantage point. And it's not from here that's my vantage point. If you look out among you, you see needs all over the place. You see emotional needs in this assembly everywhere. You see people in need of encouragement, you know, certain situations. Even if they don't invite you into that, you don't have to be intrusive. You don't have to be obtrusive. You don't have to violate their privacy. But you can just send them a note somehow. You can get to them and say, I'm praying for you. I'm speaking. You don't have to be ostentatious about it. But there's all kinds of needs for exhortation here. There are financial needs here. There are familial needs here. If you've gone through something and you note that, oh, this family or this person is going through that as well, do you have any idea how busy you could be if you just open your eyes and say, I'm going to minister to and edify my brethren here? Oh, you got your work cut out for you. Why do you have to ask me? What can I do? Do you have any ideas what I could do to serve God? I got, yeah. But I don't want to say, well, this person's going through that and uncover them. But if you just are not so self-absorbed, you'll see that everywhere. Could you, if you are a little bit older, maybe you're like me. Or maybe you're like, you're my age. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're leaving the cool years. You can't be cool anymore because you're too old now. I mean, at least I'm not Doug, who's like decrepit old. He's like a month older than me. And can't you tell it? I mean, look how haggard he looks. I mean, he's so much older than I am. You know, we're phasing out of the cool years. Maybe you're a little younger than us, but you're still an adult. Do you think you could find a young person who thinks you're cool and just invest in their life and minister to them? And do you think you could make somebody a project and not like they're some kind of charity case or anything like that, and you won't make them feel that way? Do you think you could come beside some young man or young woman if you're depending on your male or female, you think you could build them up that way? I mean, I'm just telling you, there it's everywhere. It's all over the place. And particularly women who have a feminist agenda. You say that women can't teach. Well, what are they supposed to do in church? As if that's the only thing you can do in church. This is like one of about a million things that you can do in service to God. It's not like this is it. But could you get on the internet and have an evangelistic site? Could you make a site on the internet? Can you go into chat rooms and just evangelize people that you don't even know on the other side of the world? Think you could do that? You could do all kinds of things in service to God, any of which would be spiritual initiative, and God would smile upon it as long as you're obeying Him. Now, what about this woman that we left? This woman that evil happened to her. she was raped a number of times and she's felt the pain of that. What if she says, I'm not going to submit to this. I'm not going to roll over and be a victim. I'm going to find other women who have been in this situation, and from someone who can relate, I'm going to reach out to them and minister to them, saved and unsaved alike. I'll see some get saved. I'll see others who are already believers. And we'll work through the Scripture. And we'll put those things together. And I'll take the doctrine that I've learned in my church and show them how this doesn't mean that God's against you. And this doesn't mean that He doesn't care about you. This doesn't mean He's left you. He's just like, doesn't protect you. You see what I'm saying? This is a bad thing. This is an evil thing. If we were sensitive, if we were soft in our hearts, if those inklings, those thoughts that seem to go into my mind and out my mind because I get busy with the things that I do, those initiations that are of God, if we pick them up rather than let them drop, you know how many things in our lives that God could actively, through us, work together into good that are actually bad, but that they would come together into glorification of God. I've given you one fictitious example. I just made that up. The best example, the absolute best example of all time, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christicide good? That is murdering the Messiah good? Israel is held responsible for it. I don't care how it sounds in this sloppy, sentimental world that we live in. It's not anti-Semitism. It's truth. The Bible lays that crime at Israel's door. That tells you it's not good. Peter, every time they ask him, in our society today, it would be like, every time you put a microphone in front of Peter, he's going to say to Israel, you're guilty of killing the Messiah. Every time. Every time they ask him, why did you continue to speak in this name? Didn't we straightly command you? You killed the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. What's this crowd in the temple for? What's that man jumping up and down and running around in circles? What's going on here? Men of Israel, why do you stand here looking at us? As if by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead, by His name this man walks, is made whole, alive among you. All right, every time you put that microphone in his face, he's going to remind you, Israel, you killed your Messiah, every time. All right, if that's the case, you killed those who predicted about the Just One, whose murderers you have become. Like he just matter-of-factly throws in these little parenthetical statements, whose murderers you became. All right? If it's murder, if it is the murder of murders, if it's the worst murder that was ever committed, it's not good. When you see it depicted, at least accurately, like in the Passion of the Christ, or in some of the drawings that we give you sometimes during the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, you may be touched by that because it's so gruesome, it's so violent, it's so brutal, it's so cruel, it's so graphic. It's not good what happened to the Lord as far as human responsibility goes, even as far as the Lord goes. He said in prayer to the Father on the day that he would be crucified, if there's any other way except that I drink this cup, would you let it pass from me? It's not pleasant. If there were another way that man could be redeemed and the plan of God for the cosmos could be affected, the Lord would rather go that route. But there wasn't. Now, with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, we glory in only one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this was the best thing. You say, you just said it was bad. It was sin on the part of man. You said it wasn't something that the Lord looked forward to, like He wants to go through that. And now you're saying it was the best thing. It was the best thing of all the ages. With its combined resurrection from the dead, this thing that was bad affected more good than all of the good that's ever been done in the world. It is even the reason why all the good that has ever been done in the world, besides it, was done in the first place. It's the basis for the crucifixion of our old man, the possibility of regeneration, and thus all of the real good that comes out of the new man is because Jesus died and rose again from the dead. In our lives, that's what God's doing. If we're devoted to Him. Now this is the last leg of what I've got to tell you. I don't have a lot of time to do it. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. This is just an example. This is going to stand as an example because I could do this all day long. I could take you from one place in the Scripture to another. We could just talk about this last leg. It might be interesting to see how long can Timothy go off of the top of his head of things in the Bible like this. I'm telling you, it would be hours later, at least. But let's just for an example look at Proverbs chapter 5. As you're finding your way there, listen to this one as well. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, whom, he has just spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, so, whom we are announcing, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. If warning makes any sense at all, there's got to be bad consequences. If I warn you about something, I'm admonishing you, I'm telling you, you don't want the outcome of this course of action. Well, if all things work together unto good, all things are working into good for every believer. Even if I do that, it'll come together in a good way. No, it won't. Or else warning, you've just taken the teeth out of warning. I'm telling you that we warn you about things that aren't devoted to God. And the outcomes of those things that are the outgrowths of your not being devoted to God don't work into good. We warn you about them because the consequences are dire. Here's just an example. I mean, we could do 5,000 of these, or we could do one and say, think about it. Think about the other 4,999 of them. But look at this. Does this sound like sin works together into good? Proverbs 5, begin at verse 1, so you can see what's happening here. My son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, children. Let me just check on this. Yeah, that's what I thought. Hear me now, children. I'm thinking, I'll bet this isn't in Hebrew. I'll bet this is not the word children. I'll bet this is the word sons. Because he's talking about an immoral woman, and it is. It's sons. It's not children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do you see how this is warning? And do not go near the door of her house. Now let's talk about the consequences. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Does that sound like all things are working out together to good? They don't work together to good when this thing called sin is where you live. You're not devoted to God. You can, hey, we know that all things don't work together into good for those who aren't devoted to God. Even if they're called according to His purpose. The warnings that I address to you from this pulpit rather consistently are real. But if you're devoted to God, if that's where you're living, things that look bad, they may even look like the results of some of these things. Those things are part of a much greater picture that God is working them together to good. You've always wanted to own a house, and you're never able to do so. Maybe you've been married for some time, and you have never owned a house. And you get a job, finally. You see the light at the end of the proverbial tunnel. This is your day. Your ship has come in. You're able to do some things now. So you buy a house. You didn't jump into it. You didn't rush. You waited until you had a job that was secure enough. You thought that that was wisdom. A month later, you lose your job. You're into these payments now. You've got this mortgage. You don't have a skill. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? You take your house away. Let's say they take your house away. All you need to be concerned with is, are you devoted to God? That thing is going to work together for good to you. Financial collapse, catastrophe in your family, some pain that was inflicted upon you, whatever it is that we're talking about, as long as you're devoted to God, God has a plan. Psalm 18:30. His plan is perfect. It's making you what you need to be. God is developing you into the man or the woman that He will have you to become, whatever it is. Getting involved with this. I'm married now, so you know, for 28 years, and might as well say 29. But I'm married now, and it's been, so it's not talking about me, but we're just talking about hypothetical. I'm I'm single and I have found this wonderful woman. She makes me laugh. You reveal how shallow you are, but she makes you laugh, okay. And she's beautiful. And she's, you know, she's attractive and she's slender and she's sexy and she's fun and she's a believer. So now everything's fine. And she's not pursuing the Lord. She is not functioning in wisdom. Her direction in life is not Godward. You follow me? Believer doesn't make it all okay. In your heart of hearts, you know she's not serious about the Lord. And you look at this, this is even worse if you're a woman, because you're going to have to submit to that person for the rest of your life. And we say, okay, in your heart of hearts, you can say, that is like in your moments of lucidity, when you are spiritually honest with yourself, this person isn't good for me. But I'm drawn to them. I'm attracted to them. I want them. You're at a place of challenge. You're at a place of decision. Anybody else, before you met this person, as a believer, you'd tell them, this isn't wise. The Lord Jesus Christ or this girl. Who are you more devoted to? If it's the Lord, and you can the girl, it's working together for good. It may hurt you. It may pain you. You're in love with her. What does that mean? If you choose the female, you do not have a promise that this will turn out for good. Do you hear me? I can do what other pastors do. I can sit around all week and try to think of illustrations and examples, or I can just get into the guts of Scripture and get up here and come up with examples off the cuff. I prefer the latter method. All right? Whatever example you're thinking of, if it's bad and you're devoted to God, it's going to work into good. If it's bad and you're not devoted to God, it's going to work into more bad. And that's what warning is all about. So we know, we have known. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It's another example of it, right? You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You're a believer. It's addressed to believers. It's in Galatians, a book addressed to believers. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Corruption isn't good. Corruption isn't spiritual good. God's warning you, you live this way, this is what you get from it. In other words, it doesn't all work together into good. But if you're devoted to God, so that you're sowing to the Spirit, and your middle name is trouble. You have problems and difficulties, tribulations, distresses, anguishes, pain. Like you're the sole target of it. For the universe, I'm telling you, all of them work together into good if you're devoted to God. So we have known that for those being devoted to God, all things are working together into good for those being called according to a purpose. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.